Well, now I'm undone. There is something about baptism that undoes me more and more the older I get. I want to begin this morning before we read the scripture to tell you that last Sunday night, after most of you had gone to bed, between 11 and midnight, I sat hunched up in a wooden chair 2 feet from the TV screen, and with the sound turned almost all the way down because everyone else in the house was asleep. And I was quietly seeping tears, like I am this morning. If I told you that, you would have to know a little more to make sense of it. Now, those of you who remember that I'm a big Kansas City Royals fan, some of you remembering that the fifth and final game of this World Series was last Sunday night, ending at about 11 p.m., you'd probably know the very heart of the story. But there's a richer and deeper meaning to the tears than just a silly baseball game. And for that, you'd have to know more of the story. That's the way it is with Scripture. In Scripture, we are given something that the theologians call sensus plenior. In Latin, it means the plain sense of the text. You don't have to even be literate, let alone well-educated, to understand the main message of the gospel. You can have it read to you, told to you, acted out for you, and you can get it by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But there is richer and deeper meaning that can be had as we know more of the story. And there is oftentimes personal meaning that penetrates our life when we know more of the story. And that is ever so true in our passage today. In that passage, there are cultural, historical things that are going on that can shine light on so much more than just the heart of the message. When Jesus and his disciples arrived at Jacob's well near the town of Shechem, which is also called Sukkar, at the hottest point in that day, they walked into the midst of a racial, religious, moral, historical, cultural battle. The divisions were as great as in the Gaza Strip today. It was the great hatred between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and they had come by that hatred honestly. It was after the Assyrians swept through in 722 BC and seized most of the able-bodied Jews and moved them off and spread them all around in a diaspora around the Mediterranean. They imported a lot of Gentiles who settled in those people's homes, and they intermarried with the remaining Jews. And so there came to be a race of half-breeds. In the eyes of the Jews, racially impure. It was a big deal, even in first century Palestine, when Jesus walked the earth. They hated the Samaritans because they were impure. Years later, centuries later, in the 160s BC, the Syrians came swooping in. And the Samaritans colluded with them, betrayed the Jews. Hundreds and thousands of Jews were murdered needlessly because of the Samaritans. And as you probably well know, the Middle East peoples of all kinds have long memories. Jews hated Samaritans. And they had taken the Old Testament, the Hebrew Testament, and thrown out most of it, saying, "We don't believe it. We believe these parts, but not these parts. And we know that the Mount of God is Mount Gerizim, not Mount Zion." And the Jews hated them for it. So when Jesus sits down at Jacob's well in the hottest part of the day, that day, having chosen because of the necessity that apparently the Holy Spirit had put upon him, that he had to go back to Galilee through Samaria instead of around up the river, Jordan River Valley, that he had to go. When he sat down on that hottest part of the day, they were right in the middle of some of those details, some of that deeper meaning that helps us to see what's going on. It might even have something to say about your life and mine. And so, let us pray, and then we'll read what happens at the site of the well, Jacob's well. Dear God, we pray that you would take this scripture, this part of the Gospel of John, and cause it to be a meeting place between heaven and earth, a place where we would hear from you a living word, that we would receive from you, as it were, living water, and that you would quench our thirst such that we might never be thirsty again. Come, we pray, Lord God, through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, and cause us to know your will and your desire. For we pray humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, 'Sir,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." May God bless this reading to our understanding. Thanks be to God. I'm thankful. So it was the hottest part of the day. And Jesus clearly was hot and tired. The text even says so. Which is this beautiful little glimpse of the humanity of Christ. You know, the dual nature. Fully God, fully human, without admixture or complexity. Somehow both in Christ, the incarnate one. Here's the humanity of Christ showing up fully. He is hot and tired like you and I would be. comes to the end of his human strength. He sits down and he does desire water. This was the time of the day when locals would not come out for water. The heat of the day was the wrong time. You would either go early in the morning or late as the sun was going down. And so when the woman comes in the middle of the day, and there is another well that is actually in the town, and this well, Jacob's well, is a half mile outside of Shechem, you know something's up. Probably the woman comes by herself at this time to avoid abuse. Because she's a woman of ill repute, she is not thought of highly or well at all, and she's not accepted by her village. So she comes by herself at the time when it's beastly hot. And Jesus, knowing the rule that was given not only to rabbis of that time, but males of all sorts, knowing that men were not supposed to initiate conversation with women in public places, even their wife or daughters, Jesus initiates conversation. Dip out some water for me. He has no bucket, apparently she does. And she, immediately knowing the wrongness of this in terms of social convention, says, "What? How is it that you, a Jewish male, ask me, a Samaritan woman, to do something? What's this all about?" And then Jesus says back to her, "If you knew who it was that was asking you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, immediately, she takes umbrage. We don't know this absolutely for sure, but the way she responds would appear to be, "What, you're putting down this water? This is water from Jacob's well. This is the water that all of our ancestors have dipped from. This is like a holy well. What, you've got better water?" Jesus using a term for living water, which normally meant at that time fast-flowing waters. And that wasn't the way it was with Jacob's well. Jacob's well was a bubble up, 100 feet down, and through the gravel or pebbles at the bottom, water would seep in. You would have to lower down your bucket for 100 feet, dip out a gallon of water, and pull it back up. So this wasn't what they would refer to as living water. He apparently is talking about, he knows a place where you can get better water than this. She takes offense at it, but of course that's not what he's talking about. And then he says to her, "The water that I could give you would quench your thirst forever." And he uses several terms here, which are a direct allusion and drawing from at least three prophecies from the Old Testament, from parts of the Old Testament she believes in. From Isaiah 49:10, "When the day of the Messiah comes, no one will ever hunger or thirst. When the day of the Messiah comes," Jeremiah 17:13, you will experience him as the fountain of living water. When the Messiah comes, Isaiah 35, verse 7, he says, the hard and rocky ground will become like gushing springs of water bubbling up. He's making an allusion here that he's the Messiah of God. And even at this point, she says, "Great. Give me this water. It'd be pretty practical. I wouldn't have to come out here in the middle of the day anymore." But of course, he's speaking of something more than just physical water, isn't he? There's a richness and depth here that when we know more of the story, it begins to pull things even more than just the main basic meaning out of the text. But that's not all. There's more. He says to her, "Go call your husband, then come back." She says, "I don't have a husband." And he, in this moment, easily missed by us, because somehow we think that he is, as the fully God, fully human one, has access to all knowledge at all times and all places. actually, the incarnate Lord has to depend upon the Spirit of God the same as you and I do. So it is clearly the Spirit of God who shows up now and says to him, you know, she's had five husbands, and she's living with a man that she's not married to now. And he says that to her, and she goes, oh my gosh, let's change the subject. Hey, you know, your people think that God's to be worshipped on Mount Zion. We think that God's to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, flowing right with her, once again, in a God moment, says, I know what time it is. The time has come where it will no longer matter about the temple being on Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim. But that indeed, people will worship wherever they are. And he's referring here to Zechariah 2, verse 11. Every person will worship in their own place. And Malachi 2:11, people will worship any place and every place in the new covenant. She says, whoa, you're clearly a prophet. How can these things be? We know that when the Messiah comes, he will explain all things. And then Jesus says, the one who is speaking to you, I am he. In other words, I'm Messiah. But in the Gospel of John, when he uses these ego a me statements, I am, we believe that he in those moments uttered the proper name of God, the name that was not to be named among the Jews, and takes the proper name of God to himself, Yahweh. Blasphemy. Now, without all of this detail, we could still know the plain sense of the text, couldn't we? In this remarkable encounter, Jesus really lives into the claim of being the Messiah of God, and he draws into the faith a woman, a Samaritan woman, who has been living in sin. That's a pretty great message. But there's so much more here, isn't there? There's so much more to take away that Jesus at times will break social convention without any apology because it's time, it's necessary. That Jesus was hot and tired because he was fully human. And he relates to our weariness. He relates to our need to eat and drink. He's not somehow above all of that. He is a great high priest who is related to us in everything that we go through, yet without sin. What a help. You would see and hear not only this, but that the Father insists that he go through Samaria because he has something for him to do there. Is it not possible that God would do the same thing with you and me? No, go there. He's nudging. He's pointing. He's speaking to you. Do this, even though it doesn't make sense. Go this way. It's the longer way. It's the shorter way. It's the more dangerous way. Do what I tell you. Maybe not just these things, but that the days of the temple are numbered and will be no more, and God will resurrect the temple in the people of God, who will become the temple of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. That's the temple that matters. That Jesus claims God's proper name for himself. But maybe above all else in this passage, if you didn't get it already, is that God's nature, his being, his heart somehow is for the underdog. It was no mistake that he chose a Samaritan woman living in sin. It was the will of God, the desire of God, because his heart is for those who are outsiders, who are lost, who can't make themselves well, who can't save themselves, who are trapped in the captivity of their own ignorance. Underdog. So why the tears over a silly baseball game? I remember a year ago, 54 weeks ago, watching Kauffman Stadium on TV, first game of the American League Division Series. And the Kansas City Royals were playing against the Los Angeles Angels. It would be best of five. And this is the first playoff game that had happened in Kansas City in 29 years. And the crowd was nuts. All 40,410 of them, they were on their feet. I counted. No, I didn't. I had to look it up. But the place was loud, and they said that it was the loudest decibel level ever for a Major League Baseball game ever. And I just bawled. I just cried and cried because I love that city. And I know that they have lived so long feeling like losers. And that's not just about sports. It's about the second worst public school system in the country. Lost its accreditation. A city has no light rail, needs it desperately. Has had white flight. Leawood and Overland Park, Kansas are big and beautiful and just everybody's wealthy. And downtown, it's just a bombed out ghetto. It's horrible. This city that's had one bad city government after another for decades until this last guy. This guy's pretty good. And I just thought about how these guys that were out on the field, they were their kids, our kids, Moustakas and Hosmer and Gordon and Perez and Ventura and Vargas. These are our guys. We were chosen first round draft picks because when you're last every year, you get to choose the best, you know. So they've come up through the minor leagues, and now they're on the big stage, and their city is a winner, and they're winners. I just love the underdog. And I think God's the one that places that in us, that's being drawn to the Rocky and to the Rudy and to the Karate Kid and to the Kansas City Royals. It's just the way God is. He has his heart for the losers. The underdog, the small market team that can't compete with New York. Small market team that has to count on its minor league and that has too big of an outfield and never hits enough home runs and its starting pitching isn't good enough. And they came 90 feet away from winning it last year, and this year they won it in the fifth game. And I'm crying. Because sometimes the little guy wins. And what I realized sitting in front of the TV a week ago was, oh my gosh, of course. The impulse for this is that always things like silly baseball games or whatever, they're always pointing to a deeper truth. And the deeper truth is that Jesus is the underdog. Jesus is the hated and rejected outsider who seems to have lost everything and then wins the battle over all the enemies of God. Oh, what a story. I'm just crying because that's the way things are. And it's all the hope in the world. That's why I love baseball. There's a connection there, honest. Trust me. But it always ends up being fulfilled in Jesus. That's it. I don't think that it mattered to God that Kansas City won. But I think it does matter to God that it's a picture of the way things are in the kingdom of God. So, what are we to make of it? Let me just throw three very quick, very simple little things out to you. Maybe from this parable, from this story, maybe it's a call of God for you to trust Him, really. Trust Him. Trust Him with the days after I'm gone here. And when a new pastor comes in, trust Him. He knows everything you need. He knew how to do this entire thing with this lady. God has this. He has you in His hand. Trust Him. Second thing you might apply. Love the underdog wherever you find them. You can know that this is God's heart. Love the underdog. And know that he's pointing, or she's pointing, or they're pointing to the greatest underdog of all. And finally, this is about worship. You know, if 40,410 people can go bananas over something as really as silly as a baseball game and stand for all nine innings and lose their voices because they are so in love with their team, what about you and me in love with him? Let us pray. Dear God, we pray that you would spark in us such trust, such love of the underdog, and such worship of you, that our passions that we keep somehow reserved for moments in time and space that have to do with sports and wonderful productions, that it would indeed find its way to you. We do love you, Lord, but help thou our unbelief that we might love you more. For we pray humbly and confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen.